Our gracious Father, we thank you for the privilege of being together here, knowing that you are with us, knowing that you are with us to bring your word to bear on our hearts and our consciences. We pray that as we hear your word today, that we may not be listeners only, but that we will apply it in our context, that we will consider our thoughts about your word and about raising our children that you've given to us. And so our prayer is in this morning that your word may expose our true beliefs, our desires, and our commitments that are contrary to your word. We pray that as your word comes through the various speakers, that you will help us not only to put off the things that are wrong, but to replace it with behavior and thoughts and beliefs and commitments that reflect our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray this morning for Dr. Mack as he'll be taking the first session. We pray that we thank you for him. We pray for the incredible role he has played through more than 50 years in biblical counseling. We thank you for his faithfulness and his commitment to you and to your word. Thank you that we know that you hear us, you who are interceding for us, you who are pleading on our behalf. Thank you that you are present here with us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
It is a great privilege for me to compete with that thing. I'm not going to do that now. I'm just going to wait. Thank you. It's a great privilege to introduce to you Dr. Mack. Many of you would know that he is the author of more than 20 books, and he's been the speaker at various ACBC conferences, and he will be doing the first plenary session this morning. Recently, I traveled to the States where I further some studies, and throughout the week of classes, his name was used various times when it comes to biblical counseling to refer back to the fathers of biblical counseling. And he's certainly known as one of the fathers of biblical counseling, and we are privileged to have him as an elder here at Lynnwood Baptist Church and also as a speaker. He came to South Africa 13 years ago. And over the last 5 years, he has established SNTI. I spoke about that earlier. But he has also established ACBC Africa. He has been involved in establishing both ACBC USA and ACBC Africa. So he's the only fellow that has established ACBC on two continents. We are very thankful for that. Dr. Mack has worked very hard at training nationals in the excellence of biblical counseling. The program is run here by the church, as I've already mentioned to you. And so I want to introduce him to you. When it comes to biblical counseling, he's the real deal. When it comes to looking for a godly man, he's the example. We know it's by grace. We know God has worked that out in him. But it's just such an incredible privilege to have him teach here at this conference. Dr. Mack, it's good to have you here.
Thank you, Brent. And it's a delight to be with you today. Yesterday, we had a wonderful day with the ladies. This room was pretty well filled yesterday. The ladies seem to be more interested in conferences than the men sometimes. But it's great to have you here, and we're looking forward to what God will say to us today. But before we get into the message of the day, I do want to just commit this time again to you, to the Lord. We're thankful, O God, that we have this privilege of being here in your presence. We're thankful that this is a service that's been planned by you. We believe that this is the will of God for us to be able to teach your word in very practical ways. And we need you, Lord, to prepare our hearts both to receive the word and also to preach the word. We acknowledge, Lord, that we need you to instruct us, and so we commit this time to you and pray that you would do what you want to do. For Jesus Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I want to begin my message today by introducing you to a man that I'm calling Greg. That's not his real name, but I chose to give him a false name because I don't want to, if you ever meet this man, I don't want you to be surprised. Greg was a man who had a lot of marks of success. He was a well-dressed individual, intelligent, articulate, and he had done well in business to the extent that he was very wealthy. And beside all of that, he was an outstanding leader in his church. And from many respects, people would have assumed that Greg was entirely a successful man. And yet there he was, sitting with his wife across from me in my counseling office. Ostensibly, they had come because they were having problems with a relative, and on their PDI form, their personal data inventory form, they'd acknowledged that their problem was that they had a relative with whom they were having difficulty and wanted to know what to do about it. But as I counseled them, it became evident that their real problem was not with the relative. The real problem was with each other. Greg appeared to be successful in many areas of his life, but in the final dimension, in terms of his wife and his children, he was not doing well. And so he and his wife both agreed that he was seriously deficient as a husband and as a father. His wife was hurting badly and felt estranged from him. She said, "I admire him greatly, but I don't think he really cares for me or respects me. He doesn't let me get close to him. I want us to share with each other, especially about spiritual matters, but it just doesn't happen." And so by Greg's own admission, their relationship was stagnating because of the things that he had done or things that he had failed to do. He confessed, "My wife is a very godly, caring, cooperative person. The fault is primarily mine." And so Greg and his wife were not fulfilling the biblical mandate in terms of what husbands and wives should do with each other. Proverbs 27, verse 17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." Well, they were not sharpening each other. Hebrews 10:24 says we should consider one another to stimulate unto love and good works. And that just was not happening in their relationship. It was not only a problem in his relationship with his wife, though he had not been unfaithful to her in terms of physical relations with anyone outside of the marriage. And he was also failing in terms of his relationship with his children, because there was little emotional closeness. He was not deeply involved in bringing them up in the instruction and in the discipline of the Lord, as Ephesians 6:4 says. And by default, he had become primarily allowing his wife to have that responsibility as far as raising the children. His influence in the lives of his children was minimal. In fact, as the children moved into their teenage years, the distance between him and them seemed to widen. Well, my brothers, Greg represents hundreds of men and thousands of men that I've never met, Perhaps he might represent some of you here this morning. You may or may not be as successful in business as Greg was, but you may be like him in that you're a professing Christian who wants to be a better husband and father. That's why he came after we got into the counseling more fully. And so in this message, I want to share with you God's perspective on the most important factor. I'm absolutely convinced that this is the most important factor in becoming a maximum husband and a maximum father. God sees this factor that I'm going to talk to you about today as the key to making a man a powerful blessing to his family. And it was this element that was missing in Greg's life. You say, well, what is that key factor? Well, I believe it's described for us in Psalm 128. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn with me to Psalm 128, where the Bible says, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, the labor of your hands, you'll be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Now, Psalm 128 is the family psalm. You have a description of the husband and father. You have a description of the wife and mother. And you have a description of the children as well. Description of the wife we looked at yesterday with the women. And that is found in verse 3. But the first two verses are really addressed to the man. This psalm indicates that to be God's kind of husband and father, you must be a man who fears God. You have that mentioned in verse 1 when it says, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. And then you have it also mentioned in verse 4, blessed for thus, behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So what God is saying in this particular family psalm is that if you're going to be God's kind of husband and God's kind of father, it begins with a proper fear of the Lord. The fear of God will be the soil out of which your positive influence will grow, and the basic reason your family will arise and call you blessed. And I certainly encourage you men to focus on what the Bible has to say about a God-fearing man. Some time ago, I sat down and went through all of the Bible, looked up every reference in the Bible to the fear of God. And when you do that, you find out there are many. You take a concordance and look up every reference to the fear of God. The Bible is saturated with this matter of the fearing of God. I wrote a book some time ago, which is called Your Family, God's Way. And in chapter 1 of that particular book, I've teased out some of the blessings that comes to the man that fears God. I've listed 22 of the blessings, and they're only a few of the many blessings. That list in my book, Your Family, God's Way, is not exhaustive. It's only suggestive. Now, in this message, of course, we don't have time to even consider all of the 22 blessings that are promised to the man who fears God. I do, however, want to point out a few of the blessings. And one of them, of course, is found in Psalm 25. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 25. And in verse 12 of Psalm 25, the text says, who is the man who fears the Lord? And it goes on in that particular verse to tell you what will happen in the life of the man who fears the Lord. It says, God will instruct him in the way he should choose. And his comments on this phrase, J.H. Jowett writes this. He says, this man shall be guided in his choices. He shall have the gift of enlightenment. His discernment will be refined so as to perceive the right way when the ways are many. His moral judgment shall be firm and sure. The practical judgment shall be nurtured and refined in the Lord's school. Imagine what it would be like to have the most intelligent, most learned, wisest human being in all of history as an instructor as you go through life. Suppose that person would be available to you in every situation and every circumstance. Suppose you could run every decision you have to make by that person. What difference would that make as you live your life under the sun? What would it mean in terms of being a success in life if you had this wisest of all persons in the world giving you guidance? Now, what is promised in Psalm 25 and verse 12 is even better than that. The verse assures us that if a person knows God and fears God, if he's in a rightful place in that person's life, this all-wise, all-knowing, never make a mistake, and never lacking in understanding God will help that person to make wise choices. And that will make a person a success in the way God defines success. Certainly you would agree that a successful person is the person who makes one wise decision after another. You can define success in terms of making one wise decision after another. And you can define failure as making one very poor decision after another. So here we have a promise that if we're going to make right choices, it flows out of the fear of God. It will be good for that person to make right choices. It'll be good for that person's spouse. It'll be good for the children. It'll be good for the church of Jesus Christ if he makes wise decisions. Obviously, if a person is consistently making right choices in life, his life will count for something and he will make an impact on the world for Christ. So the question is, do you want to be a wise person? A person who makes wise decisions? A person who knows what he ought to do? A person who makes the right kind of choices? Well, this passage says that the man who fears the Lord is the man God will instruct in the way he should choose. Write it down, accept it as true. The fear of God is good for you. But there's more benefits that come out of fearing God, which are related in this psalm. In verse 13, the Bible says, this person's soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. Now, in the margin of my Bible, it says that that could be translated, his soul will abide in good. Do you want to be prosperous in the most important ways? Do you want to experience what is really good? Well, then pay attention to this psalm. Now, obviously, there are different kinds of prosperity. There are different kinds of good that God brings to the person who fears him. Sometimes the prosperity or good may come in the form of financial prosperity. But sometimes that kind of prosperity is not really good for us. And so God in love withholds that from us. So financial prosperity is not primarily what God is talking about in Psalm 25, verse 13. There's a kind of prosperity, an experience of good that far exceeds financial prosperity. And what is that prosperity or good that far exceeds financial prosperity? Note that God says that this person will have a wealthy or good soul. He may not have millions of dollars in the bank or rand in the bank or in investments. The kind of prosperity that is much more valuable than having all the money in the world is described here. He will have soul prosperity. He will have a good soul. Now, what does it mean to have a wealthy or good soul? Who is it that is prosperous and wealthy as far as his soul is concerned? It's the person who is experiencing inner peace. It's the person who has the rare jewel of Christian contentment. It's the person who has a life that is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Who is the person who has a good soul? It's the person who's rich in faith, rich in hope, rich in mercy, and heir of the kingdom. Soul prosperity includes having direction and meaning in life, knowing what you're doing and where you're going and how to get there. It means to be filled with an inner joy and satisfaction that's not dependent on outward circumstances. Soul prosperity means to be like Peter, as he's described in Acts chapter 12. In that chapter, Peter's been arrested. He's been thrown in jail because he preached the gospel. His life is in danger. A fellow Christian by the name of James has just been beheaded for the same offense. Yet Peter goes to sleep. It says that he slept soundly. Now, why could Peter respond to his difficult circumstances in the way that he did? The answer: he had a wealthy soul because he feared God. Or to have a prosperous soul means to be like Paul, as he's described in Acts chapter 16. In that chapter, we find Paul has been beaten, he's threatened, he's bound hand and foot, and he knows not what tomorrow will bring. Yet Paul is singing, and he's giving praise to God. Now, why could Paul respond to the difficult circumstances in that way? The answer: he had a wealthy soul because he feared God. Or to have a prosperous soul is to be like David, as he's described in Psalm 3. The situation in Psalm 3 is that David's own son, has rebelled against him and is seeking to wrest the leadership of the country away from him. Presently, Absalom is pursuing him, his own son, with the intention of bringing harm to him. Yet in the midst of all that, David tells us, "I laid me down and slept." And then he tells us why he could do that. He says, "Because the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me." Why was David able to handle this difficult, unpleasant circumstance in this way? Why could he lie down and sleep? Why was he not afraid? The answer from David's own pen is this: "I will both lay me down and sleep, for you, Lord, only make me dwell in safety. Stand in awe, fear God, and sin not. Commune with your own heart in your bed and be still." Now, before we leave this phrase, it's important to consider one other important word in Psalm 25 and verse 13. And that is the word: his soul will abide in prosperity. Now, according to Joseph Alexander, the Hebrew word found here means to lodge or to dwell. To be at home, to dwell at ease, to continue undisturbed. In other words, the benefit promised is not a temporary but a permanent one. The text doesn't say that prosperity will occasionally pay a visit to the soul of this man. It says that the man who continuously fears God can have continuous experience of soul prosperity. His experience of soul prosperity will not be an up and down matter, every now and then matter. No, if he rightly fears God, the kind of internal prosperity this verse is referring to will make its home in him. It will make a dwelling place in this man. Now, what a blessing this is. I ask you, could a person want anything better than this? Is there any good that can exceed this kind of good? I think not. And all this can be ours if we rightly fear God. Again, it's clear that saying that fearing the fear of God is good for you is not an overstatement of the case. And then continuing on in Psalm 25 and verse 13, we're told something about the specific blessings that come to the descendants, not just to the man himself, but to the descendants of the God-fearing man. It says his descendants will inherit the land. Or as the margin of the New American Standard Version indicates, the word land could be translated earth. Since this is in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word used here is probably referring to the land that God promised Abraham. In other words, God is saying that he will fulfill his promises. God made a promise that God was going to give to Abraham the land and to his children the land, the earth. And this is a promise that God gave to them, and it's given specifically to those who fear God. He's saying that his blessing will not come only to the parents, but also to their descendants. He's saying that fearing God will be good for a person's descendants as well as for himself. He's saying that a God-fearing person will have an impact even on his children and on his grandchildren. In explaining the meaning of this phrase, J.H. Jowett writes, quote, "Children become heirs when their children become pious. The God-possessed transmit a legacy of blessing. It will be a profitable thing to calculate what one may inherit because another man is good." Moses, who wrote that psalm, was expressing the same truth when he wrote that God's loving kindness to the descendants of those who love him and keep his commandments. Coming back to Psalm 128, where we started a while ago, we notice that this psalm emphasizes the benefits that not only come to the man who fears God, but who comes to his descendants. The psalm says, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine. She'll get a blessing out of this. And your children will be like olive plants around your table. Your children will get a blessing out of this. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." In Proverbs, the 14th chapter, verse 26 and 27, the Bible says that in the fear of the Lord, there is great confidence, and his children will have a refuge. If you fear the Lord, it says a number of things. One, it says, you will be a man who has strong confidence. But not only that, you'll be a conduit of blessing to your children. In fact, by God's common grace, it's even a major concern that many non-Christians have to want to be a blessing to their children. I've never yet met a father in counseling or outside of counseling whose stated goal in their relationship to their children is to bring a curse upon them. Most fathers, I'm sure, do not want to harm their children in any way. Some may actually bring much harm to their children, but I've never met a father who openly stated that that was his goal. Many fathers have rightly tried to raise, be a blessing to their children. Generally speaking, it would seem that most men want to be good parents. They want to have a positive impact on their children. The validity of that statement is demonstrated in many ways. Just take a visit to your local bookstore, or you visit a website that sells books, and you'll be convinced that learning how to be a good parent is a major concern for many people, because there are many books on raising children. Magazine article after magazine article illustrates the deep level of interest people have in the subject of raising children. The fact that some of the most popular and best attended seminars in the Christian and non-Christian world are seminars about how to be a good parent indicates that people are vitally interested in being good parents. The people want to raise their children right. They want their children to be secure. They want their children to be well-adjusted, productive, and stable. So how can fathers make sure that they're conduits of real blessing, of good to their children? Well, Psalm 25, verse 13, and Psalm 128 would answer, develop and sustain a healthy, robust fear of God. In many places of Scripture, God, who is the expert when it comes to raising children, God, who knows everything about everything, says that the most important key in being a good father is for you to develop and sustain a healthy, robust fear of God. And so the question is, do you want to be a real blessing to your family? Do you want your children to be mighty on the earth? Well, then develop and sustain a healthy, robust fear of God. It'll be good for you and for your family. Listen to what Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 29 says. I'll read verses 28 through 29, or 38 through 39. He says, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. God says, I'm going to give them a fear of God for their own good. It's going to be good for them. But he also says it's going to be good for their children as well. Now, that's a promise. And according to the Bible, we have many magnificent promises in the Word of God. And according to 2 Corinthians 1:20, all of the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Now, Psalm 25 and verse 14 says, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. Joseph Alexander indicates that a literal translation of the Hebrew words would be, the friendship of Jehovah is to those who fear him. Indicates that the word translated friendship means to have a confidential intercourse, intimacy, and friendship. He indicates that in most English versions, the Hebrew word is translated secrets, because friendship involves intimacy and sharing of confidences. If you don't share secrets with your wife, she's not your friend. If she's not sharing secrets with you, things that perhaps she wouldn't say to anybody else, but she says to you, or things that you might not say to anyone else, you're saying to her. That's a mark of friendship. Now, because of their relationship with him as friends, God treats those who fear him as friends, and he's pleased to make known to them his very thoughts, his very concerns, his very desires, his perspectives on himself, on the world, on the problems and needs of people, and a myriad of his other intimate thoughts and concerns. What a tremendous blessing this is to us. Who would think that being a friend of God is not a great honor and privilege? But again, before we leave this passage in Psalm 25, notice in verse 14 what it says there. It says that God is not intimate, or he doesn't share his secrets with everyone. True, being a friend of God is not a privilege which is reserved only for people in the Bible. It comes to us as well. But this privilege of God sharing his secrets with us is not a privilege that God bestows indiscriminately. No, the text says it's a privileged experience only by those who fear God. Again, it's clear that fearing God is not only reasonable in the light of who and what he is, it's also something we should greatly desire because it will be good for us, for our wives, and for our children. But there are still other reasons why fearing God is good for you and for your children. And Psalm 112 elaborates on some of them. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 112. I just want to show you a few things in Psalm 112. I've said I can't look at everything the Bible has to say about this, but I will show a few things to you. In Psalm 112 and verse 3, the Bible says again, wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Here he mentions this thing of prosperity all over again. And God-fearers will be prosperous, not perhaps in financial ways, but in other ways that are even more desirable. He says that this kind of person who fears God will want to meditate on the enriching and enduring effects of the fear of God. He wants us to be absolutely convinced that it will promote the well-being of a man's whole nature. It'll be good for you morally, it'll be good for you spiritually, it'll be good for you socially, relationally, practically, behaviorally, physically, and intellectually as well. So that's what verse 3 says. But continuing on in Psalm 112 and verse 3, God tells us about another benefit. It says, this man who fears God, his righteousness endures forever. Well, what does that mean? Well, people who fear God love righteousness, and they live righteously, not temporarily, but continuously throughout the present life and throughout eternity. In similar fashion, Proverbs 8:13 says that the man who fears the Lord will hate evil and will hate pride and arrogance and unwholesome, ungodly speech. And so his righteousness, in other words, it affects the way he lives. And then verse 4 of Psalm 112 says, light arises in darkness for the upright, that is, for the man who fears God. Now, what does that mean when it says light arises in darkness? It means in those times when he can't figure out what's happening, it's dark around him, he can't see his way through. All of a sudden, God breaks through with light and God gives him perspective so that he understands what's going on. In other words, God helps him in the midst of distress, in the midst of chaos, in the midst of difficult circumstances. And this is a blessing that he gives to those who fear God. Now, in verse 6 of Psalm 112, we're told that the righteousness of this man will be remembered forever. Now, each of us has met and forgotten hundreds, probably thousands of people. At 83, I've met thousands of people over my lifetime. But there are only a few that I really remember. And what he's saying here is that there are some people who have made such a significant impression on you that you remember them for a long time. According to the psalmist, people who fear God stand out. They make an impression. They're impactful. Their deep relationship with God has so impacted them that they impact others. Think, for example, of the man Abel. We go all the way back to the creation of man. Abel is one of the sons of Adam and Eve. Scripture indicates that he was a righteous, godly man while he was alive. He feared God, and his faith and obedience was a response to that. His very life showed that he feared God. And Scripture tells us that even though he's now dead, he's still being remembered. He's still speaking. He's still influencing and encouraging others in the way of righteousness. Even today, thousands of years after his death, he's still remembered as a righteous person. He's still influencing others. He did that while he was alive, and he still continues to do that even though he's dead. Now, in keeping with this issue of becoming a maximum husband and father, something that Greg and I would assume that all of us want to be, there are several phrases in verses 6 through 8 that will describe the positive effect of the fear of God. In verse 6, we're told that this man who genuinely fears God will never be shaken. Moreover, Psalm 112 says he will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting the Lord. His heart is upheld, he will not fear. In other words, this person won't come apart at the seams. He won't commit suicide. He won't be afraid of people. He will never be shaken. He's not always thinking the worst in life. This person will not live in constant fear of possible unpleasant circumstances. He will view the future with confidence rather than apprehension. He will not be intimidated by God-given responsibilities and challenges. He doesn't overreact to potential and actual unpleasant news. Can you imagine what it's like to be married to somebody like that? Can you imagine what it's like to be a child of somebody who will never be shaken, who has tremendous confidence? Simply put, this psalm is teaching us that when you fear God, you won't go walking around constantly wondering if something terrible is going to happen. You won't go through life fidgeting and worrying. You're not constantly worrying about what other people are thinking of you. You're not being intimidated by other people. You're not afraid to take a stand for what is right. You're not easily swayed into doing what's wrong because of the fear of people. You're not constantly waiting for the next shoe to drop. Your theme song in life is not in a minor key. You're not constantly focusing on and being affected by negative thinking. You're not one of those people who's constantly saying to himself and others, you know, I might lose my job, or I might get sick, or I might have some kind of terminal illness, or my marriage might fall apart, or I just know something horrible is going to happen to my children. I just know they're going to be molested, or they will have some kind of awful disease, or they're going to fail in school. No, if you fear God, Psalm 112 says you will not fear evil tidings. You will have peace on the inside. Your heart will be steadfast because you trust in the Lord. God will uphold your heart, and you will not be afraid and ruled by destructive fear. If you have a healthy and robust fear of God, you're going to turn what happens to you, your difficulties, your adversaries in life, into over to God. The person who fears God knows God is far more capable than he is to take care of his adversaries. He also knows for certain that God will take care of him, because God has promised he would. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. Isaiah 41:10 says, don't you be afraid, for I will be with you, and I will strengthen you, and I will help you, and I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. The person who fears God is convinced that God will deal with and overrule his adversaries. He knows that his adversaries, human adversaries, circumstantial adversaries, demonic adversaries, cannot do anything to him that God cannot overrule for his glory and his good. Proverbs 14:26 that I mentioned just a little while ago says, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. What else can this verse mean except that if you really fear God in the right way, you'll be a confident person? It means you won't be afraid of people. You won't be afraid of circumstance. You won't be afraid of responsibilities. You won't be afraid of the future. You won't be afraid of death. You won't be afraid of judgment. Certainly what God is telling us in this verse is that when you or I or anyone else are racked with anxiety and fear, when we seem to be coming apart at the seams, if we lack confidence, we lack confidence because we lack something else. It's not because we lack self-esteem. It's not because we lack ego strength. It's not because we have a poor self-image. There are some who say people are fearful and they lack confidence because they were born with a nervous temperament. But God's word says people lack confidence and are inordinately fearful because they lack a fear of God. Some might say, and they do, the primary reason that people are inordinately fearful is because of the way they were raised. Some would say people lack confidence and are extremely fearful because they had a number of traumatic, very fearful, terrible experiences. But God's word says otherwise. The traumatic experiences don't make people fearful. They just bring out a lack of faith in the fear of the Lord. They don't make a person lack confidence. They just reveal the fact that he doesn't have it, and he doesn't have it because he doesn't fear God. The Bible says in Proverbs 28 and verse 1, this is what Greg needed to know, this is what you and I need to know as well. Proverbs 28 and verse 1 says, the wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous, the man who fears God, is bold as a lion. If we're right with God, if God is in his rightful place in our lives, if we fear him, we'll be bold as a lion. We're not going to fear men. Mark it down. Accept it as a fundamental truth. The answer to the fears that control you, that rip you apart, that hinder you, is a lack of the fear of God. And so you must develop and sustain a healthy, wholesome fear of the living God. Now, can you see from everything that I've said about how to be a maximum father to your children and a maximum husband to your wife, that this is the key, to have a proper fear of God? This is what Greg wanted to be to his wife. He wanted to be a good husband. He wanted to be a good father to his children, but he was failing in both of these areas because he had been neglecting his relationship with God. Because he was failing to make God and his relationship to God a priority issue in his life. In reference to Greg, he was failing as a husband and father, not primarily because he wasn't working hard, because he was. Not primarily because he wasn't providing for his family well, because he was. Not because he was drinking and gambling. Not because he didn't care about his wife and family, but because he was so busy focusing on other things, because he was not making his relationship with God a priority in his life. That was the priority issue that Greg needed to learn when he came for counseling. And that was the priority issue that he did learn in counseling. Oh, we dealt with a lot of things about husband-wife relationship, communication, and all of that. But basically, under that, there was a lack of a motivation that comes to a man to be the husband that God wants him to be the father that God wants him to be, because he doesn't fear God. And so, my friends, as I close this message today, my prayer is that by this time, you've been convinced. If you believe the word of God, how can you think otherwise? You've been convinced by the overwhelming scripture evidence, and I've only given you a little of it, that the fear of God, developing your relationship with God, developing a positive fear of God is the most important factor. Right now, the point I want you and me to get The message I want you and me to have ringing in our ears and in our hearts is that whatever the fear of God is, it's good for you. I want us to be convinced that developing the fear of God is not like getting a case of AIDS. It's not like taking a big dose of horrible tasting medicine. It's not like drinking poison that'll destroy you. No, mark it down. Believe it with all your heart that developing and sustaining a healthy and wholesome fear of God is the best thing you'll ever do. That's what Greg needed to learn. And that's what you and I must learn and be committed to as we go through life. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says this. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Let's wrap this whole thing up. You know what it says? Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And you will keep His commandments if you fear God. If you don't keep His commandments, it's because you don't fear God. Now, we're not talking about a fear of God that's terrifying. No, we're talking about a fear of God which involves a big concept of God. It involves having God on the throne in your life. It involves being concerned about sustaining and developing your relationship with Him. It involves taking time to spend time with the Lord. That's what Greg was not doing. Greg was so busy getting wealthy, developing and sustaining a good business. He went to church, yes, but in terms of personally developing his relationship with God. Psalm 46 says that there's a man there who sees God as his refuge in the time of storms, his very present help. Even though the mountains may be shaking, even though the earth may be moving all around him, yet this man has stability. And it says in Psalm 46 and verse 10 that he has that stability because he's being still. He's sitting down and spending time and finding out about how great God is. He spends time getting to know God. Be still and know that I am God is what the scripture says. And that means regularly taking time out from your hurried pace of life to reflect on who and what God is. That'll give you hope. That'll make you secure and courageous in the face of unusually difficult circumstances. That may not be your natural temperament, but if you fear God, you'll be like that man who makes God his refuge. That kind of man is still and knows he's God. And I urge you to make that a priority, realizing that the glory of God and the greatness of God is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says that we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Jesus is the one who reflects the Lord. So, my friends, we need to spend time regularly reflecting on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Be still and reflect on this. Who He is and what He did, what He's doing and what He will do. It involves seeking to know Him personally. It involves talking to Him about whatever's on your mind. I encourage you to place yourself as an observer in the scenes described in the New Testament and try to picture what's happening in those scenes. Consider how Jesus lived and related to people as well as what He did and said. Try to understand why He spoke and acted as He did. Imagine what He may have been thinking or feeling, and note how people responded to Him. See His majesty, His graciousness, His wisdom, His compassion, His righteousness, His justice, His power. Go off into the cross on which He died for your sins. Proceed to the empty tomb from which He arose, was powerfully declared to be the Son of God. Spend time on the Mount of Olives from which he ascended to the presence of God the Father. Contemplate the throne room of God, where he sits possessing all authority over heaven and earth, making intercession for you, and what all of that means, that he rules everything over for your sake over the church. Consider what this means for his relationship to the world, to people and to history and to you. And seek with Paul. After Paul had been a Christian for many years, he says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Don't be satisfied with a secondhand knowledge of Christ. Get to know him personally and keep on fellowshipping with him. I've encouraged people who have wanted to enhance their personal relationship with Jesus to have an hourly fellowship break. One man set his wristwatch alarm to sound off every hour, and that was a reminder to him that he should focus on Christ and talk to Christ and reflect on God's word. This break became the pause that refreshes and helped him to develop a more conscious, Christ-centered life. Keep in mind that since the Bible is primarily a revelation of who and what God is, your relationship with God will be nourished by faithful meditation on God's word. That's where he shares his secrets. The scriptures said Jesus in John 5 and verse 39, testify about me. And David tells us that the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. Note that this passage in Psalm 19 closely connects God's word with the fear of the Lord. David does this because he knows that the inevitable response to a proper study of God's word is an increased veneration of God. He realized that those who consistently and submissively come to the Bible to meet God will not be disappointed. For the Bible is God's book. In it, God has revealed his attributes, his works, his concerns, his will, his intentions, his plans, his desires for his people, and his designs for the world that rejects him. Develop the attitude that God is speaking to you as you read the scriptures. Read the Bible as you would a letter from your dearest friend. Two of you are making contact through scripture. You're coming to know your friend better. Receive what the Bible says as coming from your heavenly Father, your personal Savior and Lord, the great and awesome God of creation and redemption. Don't regard his teaching as abstract rules for life, mere duties to fulfill. That's what Greg did. Respond to God's word as one who by grace has been brought into the family of the most wonderful person in all the universe. See everything in the scripture as an invitation to enter into a deeper relationship with your majestic, infinite Father and Redeemer. Greg needed to learn that lesson, and he did, and still is. And I want to say to you, if you're going to be the maximum husband, you can't do it in your own strength. It's only the proper attitude toward a proper knowledge of God, a proper reverence for God, and awe of God that will motivate you to do what the Bible says as a husband you should be doing, to love your wife as Christ loved the church, and to raise your children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. So, I would like to just challenge you in that way to get to know God. You say, well, what does it mean to fear God? Well, my son and I wrote a book in 2004. At that point, it was called The Fear Factor. Recently, it's been changed, and a publisher changed the name of it. And it's a book which is called Courage. Because you see, the opposite of the improper kind of fear is courage. The fear of God gives you courage. It gives you confidence. Scripture says in the fear of the Lord, there is confidence. And so we wrote a book to show what it means to have an improper kind of fear and what it means to have a proper kind of fear. And because we believe that the proper fear of God is such a vital part of living as a Christian, of being the husband that God wants you to be and the father that God wants you to be, we also here at Linwood Baptist have set apart Wednesday evenings for the next 14 or 15 weeks where we're going to be talking specifically about what it means to fear God, why we should fear God, and how we can develop that fear of the Lord. Well, all of that is found in my book. Josh, my son, and I, we wrote a book, and it's out there on the book table. It's called Courage. It used to be called The Fear Factor, but in 2014, the publisher changed the name to Courage. But if you want to know what it is to fear God and how to sustain your fear of God, I encourage you to spend time in the Word. Just read what the Bible says. This is not a terrifying sense. It's a sense of awe, of realizing how great God is. And that becomes the motivating factor. It's not duty. No, we're motivated to love God. We're motivated to love people. We're motivated to love our wives. We're motivated to be the husbands that God wants us to be because we have a right relationship, a deep relationship with God that motivates us. Greg needed to learn that, and he did. And we need to learn that as well. So our Father, we come to you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of the promises, and we've only looked at a few of them, that you promised would come to the person who properly fears you. We remember how the word says in Romans chapter 3 that people sin. They do all kinds of things that are contrary to your word because there is no fear of God in their eyes. And we know, Lord, that the thing that needs to keep us motivated is our relationship with you. Understanding how great you are, how wonderful you are, how compassionate you are, how sovereign you are, how just you are, and developing a personal relationship with you so that you will share with us your secrets. And beyond that, you will cause us to be righteous and you will cause us to make an impact on our wives, on our children, on others as well. Hear us, our Father, and we ask that you would help us to be truly God-fearing people, that we could say from the depths of our hearts, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," because we've come to know how wonderful and how great you really are. The world wants to push us in another direction. We get so busy, as Greg did, so busy making a living, so busy being successful that he neglected his relationship with you. And Lord, if there are some of us here for whom the same thing is true, we pray that you would work in us to the end, that we might repent and that we might turn around and go from this place determined that we're not going to put you in second place or third place. You're going to be in first place.